About ready to roll. Test, test, test. All right, we think all things are go, except Bradford's in setting out on I-40 trying to get in here. So hopefully that'll all clear up. They'll make it on. Okay, please open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. We're just kind of romping through Ecclesiastes. This has been a lot of fun to look at. We only got 12 verses in chapter 6, so we're going to lap over in chapter 7, I'm reasonably sure, before we get done. And then we're going to have some real fun with Solomonic Proverbs. Solomon just jumps right in here and says, I'm going to throw a few Proverbs into this. And they're quite interesting. They really make you stop and think. So before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, again, we're blessed, we're honored, we're privileged to be able to come together in Your house and be able to open up Your Word, and Father, just to be able to feast upon it. Father, we do pray that You'll be with us tonight, that the Holy Spirit will be our real teacher, that we'll be able to understand and remember the principles that You teach us tonight, and may we use them wisely as we leave here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Ecclesiastes chapter 6, now these two chapters are pretty straightforward Hebrew, so we're not going to see a lot of words in here, explanations, but there are a couple of real important things as we get to the end of chapter 7 especially, which we probably won't get to tonight. That's wishful thinking on my part, but I don't think we'll get there, and you don't have the notes all the way to the end of the chapter anyway. So anyway, he says, first of all, in the first six verses of chapter 6, there is he teaches us that wealth and children cannot satisfy. Money and children by themselves. Now, he's looking at stuff and analyzing it from a worldly viewpoint. So let's see what he's got to say. He says, there is an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. Prevalent is a word, actually, rav, we normally translate it as abundant or many. And so that's a good translation. He says, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, but God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity, emptiness, and a severe affliction. So he's saying this guy's got everything, but somebody else is enjoying whatever he's got. In verse 3, if a man fathers 100 children, now, this is a guy that could have accomplished that with all those wives and porcupines that he had. With all of those, he says, if he fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say better the miscarriage than he. This is an interesting statement. Better that he not even have been born, if he has no contentment. For it comes in futility, it goes into obscurity, and it, which is the miscarriage, its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, never knows anything. It's better off than he is, even if the man lived 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things. Do not all go to one place? Do not all go to one place. That tells us what he's doing in that paragraph. He is trying to evaluate life as an unbeliever, trying to evaluate life from a human perspective. If you are a secular humanist atheist, this is the way you're going to look at it. You can have it all and not realize you've got it all. And as a result, what good is life? Now, Solomon is describing a man who's been thoroughly blessed by God, but he has no satisfaction in his blessings. Okay, that's how we put the whole paragraph together. He says he's been blessed because, see, children are considered a blessing in the Old Testament. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Solomon wrote that, in fact. So he says he has no satisfaction in his blessings. We can see a lot of that, I think, you know, like lifestyles of the rich and famous. You know, why do they have to have five or six mansions? Because they get bored. You know, they go to one and they've got all these people. Some of them have been said to, they have a full house of, they don't call them servants, but that's what they were. They have a full house of staff, and every night the bed covers get turned down just in case the master might show up. And these folks are just looking for love, looking for enjoyment, looking for contentment in all the wrong places. Now, the lack of satisfaction can come because someone has taken them from him. That's what he says. He's God has given riches and wealth, even an unbeliever. Okay, that if they only have them by the grace of God, whether they realize it or not, because his soul lacks nothing in all that he desires, but God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. He's got so much wealth that's scattered all over the place, and he said he's not even getting to enjoy it. Who enjoys the mansions that are owned by the ultra-rich that are never there? The people that work there. The gardener enjoys it. The maid enjoys it. The butler enjoys it. The chauffeur enjoys it. It'd be interesting to have a Rolls Royce, you know, waiting to pick you up at your private airport so he could take you two or three blocks back and forth to get you back and forth to the house. And some people, especially around the turn of the 20th century, early 1900s, that's kind of the way the Rockefellers and Morgans and Fords, and they live very similar to that. They had that type of lifestyle. Now, to add to his despair, some may be blessed by association with him, and they're enjoying his blessings. These people that work for him are actually blessed by association, by being able to use and live and work in those particular places. But this guy that God blessed has been blessed, he doesn't get the enjoyment out of it that a lot of his staff does. Old age and children have been viewed by most cultures being of the highest blessings you could receive. Most cultures view old age and children some of the highest blessings you can receive in this life. And, you know, Solomon, blessed is the man whose quiver's full of them. Again, he knew that children were a blessing from God, but he got so involved in secular thinking that he didn't enjoy what he had. In fact, we're going to see a verse coming up here about women that he never ran into his perfect mate. With 1,000, was it 900 and 300, 300 wives, 900 concubines, all those women, he said, never found the right one, which I find interesting because I think that's what he writes about in Song of Solomon, because that was the Shulamite woman that he did not get. And that was probably, he didn't get her because he was such a playboy with all the others. It's an interesting thing. Anyway, that's for another Bible class sometime. Song of Solomon. Anyway, Solomon teaches that one who is not content receives no real joy even from these societal blessings. So you might have all the property and everything else, all the fame and all that, but if you're not content with it, what good are they? That's what he's trying to tell us. From a human perspective, he says it'd be better to not have been born if one lacks contentment, because everybody's going to die. If you can't learn to be content with what you have, everybody's going to die. And it's a big so what. And if you view it from a secular humanist point of view, that man is the ultimate being and there is no God, what happens? You go to the grave, or you go to the kiln, and you get cremated, whatever it is, it's not going to make any difference who you are whenever you take that last breath. Also, from a purely human perspective, the soul ceases to exist at physical death. So what difference does it make? Now, that's the belief of a secular humanist, because they can't believe there's anything beyond this life, because if they do, they'd be Buddhist or Hindus. They don't believe in reincarnation. They think whenever you die, you die. So that's the way they view it. From a purely human perspective, the soul ceases to exist at physical death. So really, what difference does life make? That's the question Solomon's asking. He is smart enough and he is wise enough to take a proposition and then examine it. And that's what he's doing here. What if there was no God? How would I view things? Now, we find also in verse 7 that labor can't satisfy. It says, all a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. Now, here's a word that makes a difference. Solomon, in chapter 6 here, has started using the word nephesh frequently, which is a word for soul. And whenever the translators run into that, they frequently want to say life. They frequently make it generic rather than just translating it as soul, which it ought to be. You know, God is the one that created the soul. And so all of man's labor, and yet his soul is not satisfied. Do we work to eat? We do. I mean, like it or not, we do. Sometimes harder than other times, but we work in order to eat. And he says, so all a man's labor is for his mouth, yet his soul is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over a fool? What advantage does the poor man have in knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. And this too is futility and a striving after wind. What the eye sees is better than what the soul desires, because you can see it. But your soul is kind of a different place, right? What goes into the soul? Well, most of us have been taught, and I think rightly so, the soul is comprised of primarily the volition. That's where your volition is located. Because with all the neuroscience, they can't make you make a decision. They have not figured out how to do that. That's the immaterial part of man that I believe God put in there, and that's what's right at the focus of the angelic conflict. It's not just a series of neurons and everything else that are controlling our thoughts, our decisions, our actions, and all that. You find emotions, I believe, located in the soul of man. You find vocabulary, or understanding, your understanding, located in the soul of man. You find self-consciousness located there. You know, I exist. I know I exist. I think, therefore I am, type of thing. We know we exist, and that's located in the soul. And so, see, what did I leave out? Emotions, categories. Well, that's frequently used as a synonym for the soul when it's the center of activity, the heart. But the it'll come around about 2 o'clock this morning. Anyway, now while we may work to eat and have plenty, our appetites might never be satisfied. You know, you're sitting there eating something that is a really wonderful, well prepared, wonderful piece of food, and you're thinking about some other piece of food that you remember tasted better than the one you're eating. So you're not enjoying the one that you have in front of it, but your desires think about something else. Now, I personally, when I go to Cattleman's and have a filet, I can focus totally on that filet, and I don't think about anything else. I mean, that's one of the best well-prepared pieces of meat I have ever found. And so that's good. But there are some other things that you can eat. And I have done that. And I thought, gosh, I wish I'd have went somewhere else because they make it so much better. I mean, why not just enjoy what we've got in front of us? Now, see, this applies to both the wise and the fools. What he is saying there, what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? Now, we can work and we work to eat, but still our appetites may never be satisfied. What our soul may never be satisfied. Both have to come to an understanding of life. Now, this is an important principle. The wise man and the fool both have to come to an understanding of life. And that's what Solomon's trying to teach us about here. He is exploring all this because he obviously is the wise man, and almost everybody beside outside of him are the foolish people. And yet, is he acting like a fool? In a lot of ways, he's telling us how foolish that he has been. And he's supposed to be so wise. That's coming up in the next chapter. It's really, really neat to see. Contentment with what one sees is far better than grasping for the wind of the fantasy desires of the soul. Contentment with what one sees. You see something, you see flowers that looks good, and then you think, well, I wish I had this other flower here. Okay? You see an animal that's really a neat-looking animal, and then you start thinking right away of other animals. I like that little hummingbird that pops in and out of my hummingbird feeder on the back porch. I mean, because he works it over. He shows up and he works that thing over. And I haven't seen any females out there yet this year, and I suspect they're out there somewhere, but maybe he's not telling them. Maybe it's a broken family. I found this, keep it all to myself, and that's the way it's going to be. But see, the fantasy desires of the soul, they're never tangible. So you can't be content with fantasy. And I think some people are trying to do that with this AI and the computers and everything else. They're building them a fantasy world. You know, when they talk about having a... heard last night they were talking about building an AI robot that would be able to carry a baby. They're working on that. You know, trying to... and you're going... there's some inherent problems with that, you know, but still, leave it to man to pursue the stupid sometimes, you know. But, you know, and is that robot going to be male or female? Well, depends on your definition. I mean, and then somebody said, how's the baby going to be born? He's just going to pop that shell open. Anyway. Those are fantasy desires, you know, and those are always ever-changing, and they're never going to be that satisfying to have that fantasy. Now, verse 10, Solomon's beating this old horse again. He says, whatever exists has already been named, and it's known, and it is known what man is. For he, which is man, cannot dispute with him. Oh, that's a capital H. Should be a capital H in there. Cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increases futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Now, this is life as a secular humanist. See the fatalistic approach here, that absolutely nothing means anything. It has no meaning whatsoever because we're all going to die. Now, this is similar to some previous statements that he made in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. 3:15 says, that which has been already, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. This is similar to the previous statements that he's making here. Now, Solomon, like Job, says a man cannot contend with God. just to get his own desires. Job 9:32 says, "For he," capital H, "is not a man that I may answer him, that we may go to court together." Job's starting to get tired. You notice that? Sometimes we think, well, Lord, if I pass the test, you'll take it from me. Well, he didn't from Job. We need to remember that. He did, but it was a long period of time. He'd already lost his family. His friends were no friends at all like that. And he says, he's basically saying, I can't argue with God. He finally, along about chapter 35, 36 in there, he gets mad at God. And he demands a hearing in the court of God. Now, while he's a little saner back here when this thing is just getting started, he doesn't do that. He's not a man that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. Job 40, verse 2, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? That's a good question. Answer, no, a resounding no. Let him who reproves God answer it. Okay, you want to tell God how to do things? It's not a good idea. Job thought he could do that. Job got upset. Job 38 is just classic because God had not spoken to Job before that. 37 chapters of misery. And we know, but Job didn't, that he called Satan to him and said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, how would you like God to do that to you? I mean, it's not high on our list of, you know, experiences we want to have before we die, is it? I mean, you know, strain us like wheat. You know, what's going on? And he didn't tell Job at all. And Satan, he gave him permission. He killed all of Job's family. And so, you know, Job is basically without. Then he's got all these sores and boils and everything else. And he's got three friends that just don't have a clue about hardly anything. They're giving him trouble. And so Job makes some wonderful statements. You know, at the end of chapter 2, "Blessed is the Lord. He gives and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I mean, that's the perfect attitude. But the test didn't go away. And it went on for years, probably decades. And then 19:25, "I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall take his stand on the earth." Job had his faith working for him. It was working strong and hard. But Job evidently had an arrogant streak in him. And God was working to get that out. And then Job 38, after Job just loses it, and God talks, "Where were you?" You remember that? "When I laid out the heavens, where were you, O man? When I set the foundations of the earth, where were you?" So he didn't come to Job and say, "Oh, Job, I'm sorry. I'm sorry you had to go through this, but I needed an example that we could write down so people for millennia would know what a mess you were." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Where were you?" He exerted his sovereignty. "This is who I am." Now, sometimes when we don't like things and the way they're going, it's just a matter of, will I adjust to the fact he's king and I am not? That's the foundation of all theology. There is a God, number one, and number two, I am not him. So Solomon says you just can't do it. Like Job, seeking to fully describe God, even with a great vocabulary, is grasping for wind. I have commentaries that annoy me. And part of how they annoy me and why they annoy me is they use such vocabulary, they use it to impress other people because it doesn't really communicate. When they start using all those multidimensional words and they start stringing them in strings, it's not to impress anybody but other so-called scholars. That's what it is. You know, Paul addressed it in Corinthians. He said, "I'd rather speak 5 words that you could understand, then 10,000 words you couldn't. And that's frequently what goes on in academia. We are but a vapor passing through time. James 4, that's such a beautiful passage. We are but a vapor passing through time. That's the answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. That's all we are. We're but a vapor passing through time. Without God in a person's thought process, the answer to the questions are no one. Okay? And that leads to a greater despair. If all you have is this world to make evaluations from, then you're eventually going to get tired of it and you will become a fatalist, because he is expressing fatalist theology right here. Okay? Nothing matters. There's nothing that's important. Nothing at all. Now, chapter 7, he starts offering counsel for living with vanity. In 7:1, he says, a good name is better. Now, what we're going to see, these are some Solomonic proverbs. And we're going to see better used in here multiple times as we go through these proverbs. So he's giving us a series of comparisons. So one thing is better than another thing. A good name is better than a good ointment. Okay. Well, not if you really want a good ointment. You know, but he's making a statement that is kind of dogmatic. He says, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. That'll get you to think, won't it? First of all, the first principle, it's easier to pass from life than into life. You know, passing from life is really easier than passing into life, because passing into life is really a narrow canal that you're squeezing through, okay? And then what happens? You get out and somebody slaps you on the rear end to try and get your lungs working. And then you're totally dependent on other people for your every existence. And that's going to go on for several years till you learn how to do things on your own. So he's saying it's a lot harder to be born than it is to die. That's what he's saying. Because when you're being born, the struggles are just beginning. And when you're dying, they're ending. So that's what he's saying. It's easier to pass from life than into life. In the second verse, he says it's better. That's the third better we've seen so far in two verses here. To go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Have you ever thought about that? It's better to go to a funeral than to go to a drunken party. That's what he's saying. Because that is the end of every man, that house of mourning, and the living takes it to heart. He's teaching us that life is fleeting. And let us not forget that fact. It's fleeting. I don't know if any of you in here think yesterday was high school or not. But I mean, things just go by so fast. Here we are. It's August already in 2025. I cannot, in 1975, 50 years ago, I could have not have imagined being alive in 2025. And then when we look at the way things are going, because back then we had telephones. Those were classic, weren't they? Had those things hanging on the wall. And then we had cords that were 20 feet long that you could stretch into the bathroom. I mean, they were something else. We had those things. And now we walk around. I go halfway around the world, and I just hit a button, and I'm talking to somebody back here just like we were next door to each other. And that's that's amazing. Life is fleeting. And let's not forget it. Paul writes about it in Ephesians 5:15, redeeming the time, he says, because the days are evil. Okay, we have to pay attention to the fact that life will be over one of these days. It'll be over one of these days. The third verse says, sorrow is better than laughter. There's another better. popped up right there. Sorrow is better than what? That's crazy. You know, we like to laugh, don't we? Well, it's okay to laugh. He says, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. What's he trying to teach us here? The principle is that sorrow draws the heart upward to God. When you're really bad, when you're feeling bad and you've lost someone, all that, you're pulled upward. And I don't think people can help but be pulled upward. Sometimes they're pulled upward because they're mad at God, and when they don't even acknowledge He exists. But that's what goes on in the brain there. Now what happens when you're sad and sorrowful and you're drawn to God? Then you start remembering His promises, right? And maybe while you're all happy and everything, you're not even thinking about His promises. But he says, this is saying sorrow is better than laughter. And see, these are comparisons. It's saying you have to ask what kind of sorrow and what kind of laughter before this becomes a statement that we can understand. Now, it's happy when we connect to His promises. It's sad that we've had the loss, but we know that the person that's passed, we know where they're going, where they're going to spend eternity. We know that we'll be there one day with them. And whenever we start thinking about that, then there's a happiness that can come in as a result because of God. But you pull God out of the picture, nobody could ever say these proverbs right at all. The mind of the wise, verse 4, is in the house of mourning. Okay, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. Sound like a fraternity house, doesn't it? There, the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning. The point and principle is that wisdom has compassion for the loss of others' experience, while foolish people just want a party. Wisdom has compassion for the loss of others. For the loss others experience. I knew I'd get the words in the right order eventually. Whenever somebody has a loss, then the body of Christ, whenever one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. Now, the body may not realize it, but it's a fact. Whenever one is lost, we think, yeah, that's not good, but the body of Christ, a lot of it is so self-centered right now. So what? But when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. So it is wisdom has compassion for the loss that other people experience. That's what Solomon's trying to tell us. Now, he had so many people around him, there were probably so many losses and everything, he grew immune to it. And that's something that is always dangerous. The fifth verse, it's another better there. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. Now, whenever you run out of things you want to watch on TV and you end up on PBS watching old rock singers, and you've got to, oh, I remember those songs. I used to sing along with them, never thought about what the words meant. You just sing along, and then you go, oh my gosh, that's what that song was really about. You go, what am I doing singing along with that song? And he's saying, it's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man. Now see, sometimes we had that. Back when I was in high school, we had football coaches, baseball coaches. They knew what they were doing. We were kids. We didn't know what we were doing. We were kids and we thought we knew what they were doing. But it's better to listen to the rebuke of a good coach, because a good coach cares. And he wants you to do things right. He wants to teach you to do that. He says then to listen to the song of fools. Now it's better for us to listen to rebuke than to simply seek release from music. Because, you know, there's so many things we can get addicted to. I think we all have addictive personalities when it comes down to it. It's just, what are we addicted to? If we ever get addicted to Jesus, maybe we'll get it right. But the addictions, we frequently people move from one addiction to another to get rid of one that's a worse addiction than another addiction is. But the people get addicted to music. There was a great song out in the 60s because I believe in music. Remember that one? Mac Davis, I believe in music, I believe in love. I'll sing it for you one of these days. But, yeah. But shouldn't I believe in Jesus? I mean, what really motivates me? See, and Solomon had some of the finest musicians there were in the world at that time. And they would come in and entertain him. He's not done talking to us about these things. He's going to say, everything I wanted, I had. No matter what it was, I had it. And he said, it really is just all vanity and striving after wind. Verse 6, for as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. Now you have to stop and think about this one. Thorn bushes under a pot. You take thorn bushes and you put them under a pot and you set them on fire. How long do they last? They basically go snap, crackle, and pop, and they're gone. Okay? And that's what he's saying. That's the analogy here. So this too is futility. This too is your futility, and he kind of breaks the Proverbs into a stanza. See, he kind of puts the first six verses into one stanza, and the next six, seven verses are going to be another stanza. But he breaks it up with this frequently used phrase, and so it's just a poetic tool that he does. The point is, the laughter of a fool is often short-lived, spiritually hollow, and senseless, rather than the earnest and serious words of a wise man. So someone that's foolish, that's all they want to do is talk about goofy things that don't last long. But a wise man starts thinking about the real issues of the world. And that's, you know, Solomon's kind of doing it in a light manner here. But as you look at this more and more, you see the real genius in this. Because he's telling us exactly how people think, because he was able to think that way. He was a man that was so smart that he was able to figure out, if I didn't believe in God, what would happen? And he starts going through. And then he's going to tell us that he decided to explore evil and good to the maximum. He went both ways. Now, verse 7 says, for oppression makes a wise man mad. He's starting to contrast what James wrote about in James chapter 3. The wisdom from above is first good and peaceable, but the wisdom from below is earthly, natural, and demonic. And he's telling us the difference here, but he uses the word wisdom. And so he's leaving it up to us to figure out, what's he talking about? The wisdom from above or the wisdom from below? For oppression makes a wise man mad. I think that's the wisdom from above, because didn't the Lord come to proclaim freedom to the oppressed? That's part of why he came here. He doesn't like oppression. And he's the King of Kings. He is the King of Kings who can rule and do so in a way that's not oppressive. Now try to figure that one out, because that's our King. It's not oppressive because he gives us the freedom to choose. The freedom to choose. Now there are consequences for that, but he gives us the ability to make these decisions. And he says, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Now, a truly wise man, the principal, does not rejoice in another's suffering. That's a truly wise man. It's sad because we've run into people, some of them even pastors, that rejoiced in other people's suffering. And there's no wisdom in that whatsoever. You know, one of the things that is so good that our president is doing. It's come out that he evidently truly hates war. Why? Because of the suffering. Why do some people love war? Usually because they're not in it, but they're making money off of it. Because there's a lot of money in war, to say the least. We all know that. See, a truly wise man does not rejoice in another's suffering, and even the truly wise, though, can be corrupted by things. That's what can happen. Those who are really wise can still get corrupted. Don't you remember reading Peter writing, "Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall"? I mean, that anytime we think, one of the things that he's going to teach us in this chapter is that you're never as wise as you think you are. And that's one of those things that, you know, Solomon came to that realization. Because, you know, if we were all 18, we'd all know everything. But that ship has sailed a long time ago. We'd all know everything, but right now we don't know everything. That's part of what makes us wiser with the years, is realizing we still don't know everything. We're still learning to do things. But a person that claims to have all wisdom and all knowledge is foolish to say that. Does not rejoice in another person's suffering. Verse 8 says the end of a matter, there's another word, better. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. And that first point there, everybody likes to see a completed task. Right? Is there anybody in here likes to leave junk laying around? Anybody? I can look at it for days before I do anything about it, but I mean, I don't like it. Whenever I start something, I want it finished. I mean, isn't that the way we're built? Because a completed task is satisfying. I remember in high school, we had a history teacher. And the history teacher was, he was very good, knew history very well. And he gave you an assignment. Everybody had a term paper. The term papers in Mr. Fennell's class were something to behold. Because he told you exactly the format it had to be done in. He told you how to footnote, and when you turned the paper in, if there was a misspelled word, if there was a bad footnote, if you got the ibid in without the period after it, I mean, no matter what it was, if you did that wrong, he didn't read it. He gave it back to you, and you had to go back and do it all again. Now, this is in the time when we're still learning how to type, okay? And if you typed, it had to be perfect. There could not be any whiteouts. I mean, it was one of those things that it was a semester paper, term paper, and after you'd had it once, you did not wait till the end to start work on it. You tried to get it going. I went to him one time. He said, "Term papers approved." And I said, "I'd like to do a paper on the Civil War." And he says, "Okay, that's good. What aspect of it? Slavery, barricades. What would you like to do?" Well, I said, "I think the naval blockade the North put on the South." And he said, "Oh, that's good too. Which ship?" And I said, "I have no clue. Find out which ship you want to do it on. Let me know." So, but I mean, he made you stop and think, do it right. And as a result, whenever you got that paper accepted for grade, that was satisfaction. I mean, it was... Then you were on pins and needles till you got the grade back on it. But, I mean, at least you had got past an F for the course. Because if you turned it in, you usually got a C if he accepted the paper to begin with. So, anyway, everybody likes to see a completed task. I wish they would do that back in high school today and put kids through the same type of requirements, that this is the way it's got to be done. No, you can't ad lib on it. You can't make up your own formatting. You can't do any of that. And now that the teachers have a job because AI can generate some really good stuff. And so now how are you going to check and see if it's AI generated and all that? And that's not the way to write term papers. That to me, that's not the way. Do they need to know how to use it? Yeah, it's the world we're moving into. But can they use it honorably is the question. And so I had a conversation once with a math teacher, Bradley's, and that they, when they let calculators, when we were going to school, you remember there weren't any electronic calculators. You know, there were adding machines if you were lucky, and you couldn't use it to work on any of your math problems. You had to do it when I was at Oklahoma State. All we could use was slide rules. We couldn't even bring an electronic calculator, and they were just coming out. So, I mean, we were working these things back and forth all the time. But then, whenever they went electronic, the kids lost, I think they lost a lot about how to do math. And why is it important if you can put it in a calculator? Because it teaches you critical thinking. It teaches you there are logical things. Like 2 plus 2 is 4, not 5. Okay, it teaches you that there are sequences, it teaches you there are absolutes, it teaches all kinds of things just by learning math. And I know, you know, people get tired of it and all that, but math is so incredibly important. And really, whatever job you go into, if you go into a construction job, you better know how to how to calculate angles. You better know how to, you know, figure lengths of lengths of wire. If you're going to build a building and wire the thing, you have to know how many miles of wire you're going to have before you ever even start the thing. Otherwise, you can't calculate the cost. So numbers are very important. Everybody likes a completed task, now that I got sidetracked. Anyway, and 8B is patience of spirit is better, there's that better word again, than haughtiness of spirit. And the principle, second principle out of this, is patience is better for relationships than arrogance. Yeah? Does anybody know any perfect people? I know of one. Okay? But the rest of us are not. So, guess what? Part of my wedding ceremony is that after the fall in the garden, it was no longer two perfect people trying to get along. It was two imperfect people that were called to get along in a marriage. That's the way it was designed. You know, they're supposed to love one another. What's the first element of love? 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. So here Solomon is writing, patience of spirit is better than a haughtiness, an arrogance of spirit. And that patience is better for relationships than arrogance is. Verse 9, do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Now, I really think there are some people wake up in the morning looking for things to make them mad. And you can usually just turn on the news and you can see some knucklehead just unloading on somebody else, usually for all the wrong reasons. Looking for something to get angry about is foolish. This is one of the wisest men who ever lived. And he makes that statement. When you wake up with this attitude, what can I get mad at today? What can I find to attack this person about today? What can I use to discredit this person today? That's foolish, just all the way around. Verse 10, do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? Sounds like the good old days, doesn't it? Don't say that, though. For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Oh, what makes the good old days better? I'm kind of glad they're gone. You know? Because I kind of enjoy a lot of this stuff that's around here today. And God says we've got it to enjoy it. Okay, so if we've got it, let's enjoy it. Let's not feel guilty about it if we've got something that is nice. Enjoy that. Okay. Now, He says, for it is not from wisdom you're asking about this. See, dwelling on mistakes of the past will only cause problems for the present and future. If all we do is think about how bad we goofed up along the way, that is one of the great things about the number 8. What number 8? Number 8 represents new beginnings. Because number 7's number completion, right? 8 represents new beginnings. That's what we have every day as a Christian. A new beginning. So yeah, did we mess up yesterday? Yeah. We all do to one degree or another. That's part of what Solomon's going to talk about in this chapter. We all mess up to one degree or another. He says, we do that tomorrow as long as we're here. Now, he may call us out of here and we don't have tomorrow anymore. But if we wake up, it's a new beginning every day. So don't dwell on past mistakes, because we've all got a bunch of them. If we'll admit to them, say we're supposed to be able to admit to them, confess them if we will, and move on. Now, the 11th verse, wisdom along with an inheritance is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. Now, it's nice to receive an inheritance if you're wise enough to properly use it. It's nice to get one. But some people receive an inheritance and they blow it in the first 6 months, because they're not real wise about the way that they use it. But it's nice to receive an inheritance if you're wise enough to properly use it. And how would you use it? I mean, I think to honor God primarily, that would be the primary thing that you would do. How can I honor God with this extra that I have received to do that with? It's not saying you don't keep some for yourself and use some for yourself. Enjoy what God has provided. But don't leave God out of it. Sometimes people get big inheritances and they just decide, well, I'm going to go buy me a Lamborghini. I keep bringing up the Lamborghini because Sandra said that her son Mark, if he ever hit the lottery, was going to buy me a Lamborghini. And I can hardly wait, but I'd probably drive it once and scare me to death and sell it so he can keep it and drive it around. I have a friend that had a 200-mile-an-hour sports car. He took it out and got it to 160 one time out on Indian Nation Turnpike and said, this is the stupidest thing I've ever done. Slowed it down. Because at 160, you're afraid to hit the brakes. So you have to come off of it and hope it stops. And he took it back and sold it pretty quick after that. But anyway, it's nice to receive an inheritance if you're wise enough to properly use it. Verse 12, for wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. Oh, money is protection to a degree. It's not going to save you. It's not going to deliver your soul from hell, but it is a protection in a way. But wisdom is, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Oh, man. Wisdom is what preserves life, not knowledge. Some people think because they are so smart that they're going to live forever. But wisdom is what lets us live a better, more full life along the way. Wisdom is closer to preserving life, not knowledge. Consider the work of God, verse 13, for who is able to straighten out what he has bent? Solomon's kind of messing with us here, isn't he? What God has bent, who's able to straighten out? And I kind of wonder about that, because when I was thinking about this, I thought, what about a DNA molecule? That thing has got every twist and turn imaginable. Who's able to straighten it out? Well, Collins will probably tell you, I can straighten it out, but should he? If you want to try and straighten it out, not a good idea. But the point, herein is knowledge. Herein is wisdom. Why would anyone want to try to correct the Almighty? If he bent it, there's a reason for it. If he made it straight, there's a reason for it. And I always look at straight because the root meaning of the word righteous is straight. The kaios, the Greek word that's used for righteous, is straight. So, why would you want to bend what is actually straight? Trying to correct the Almighty. In verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be happy. Isn't that good to know? Solomon is saying, if you got a lot, be happy. Okay, in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider that God has made the one as well as the other. See what Solomon does? He lays out all this mess that unbelievers think about. Whether they think about it or not, it's the way they're living their life. And then he comes back and he says, God made both, so that man may not discover anything that'll be after him. Now, these proverbs are a test. These proverbs are a test of godly versus human perspectives. That's what they are. Because when you look at these things, are you figuring out what is the godly viewpoint, what is the human viewpoint? And these are a test. What are your perspectives on it? It's better to be in a house of mourning than in a house of feasting. Is it really better to be in the house of mourning? You end up looking toward God. In the house of feasting, you're probably not thinking about Him at all. And these proverbs that he did make us stop and think. We went all the way through the book of Proverbs here one time, and it's an interesting book, to say the least. And it'll really stop and make you think. As with proverbial sayings, they are designed to make us think and ask questions. Why these proverbs? Why the book of Proverbs? Why does he plug some of them here into Ecclesiastes? Well, they're designed to make us think and ask questions. Because if you don't think, just like with math, you need to learn to think about math. We learn rote memorization. You know, with our multiplication table, 7 times 9, 63. We learn all those things forward and backward, and they help us all of the rest of our life. But you need to think through, well, why is 7 times 9, 63? Okay, you write 7 little X's up here, and then you write it 9 times, and then you count them all. And it's showing you really what it's doing. It's a quicker way to be able to do math. And they're designed to make us think. That's what Proverbs are designed to do. God has provided the opportunity to experience both prosperity and adversity. Where did it come from? Consider my servant Job. Oh, Job was living the good life, right? And then got all taken away. And then for how many ever years that he sitting in the ash heap out there. And then the Lord restores him. Okay? That's kind of like heading to heaven. We may have a big ash heap right here. And then whenever we go to heaven, it's a whole different thing. But he says, I want you to experience it. You know, if we didn't have some adversity, we really wouldn't really appreciate the prosperity. If we didn't have some bad things happen to us, we wouldn't appreciate the good things as much. So God, in this amazing plan that he did, said, I'm going to give you joy and I'm going to give you sorrow. Both of them. And they're both good. Okay? Don't take one over the other. Don't try to say one is better than the other. They're both important for a relationship with the living God. After we physically die, our earthly discoveries are over. You know, what you want to discover here on earth, Solomon says, go ahead, take a look at it, because after you die, you're not going to discover anything else from a human viewpoint. When we die, we're just getting started. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Again, we're so blessed and amazed, honored to be called your kids. And Father, it's just a joy to open up your word and read it. try to figure out what it has to say, and then, Father, pray that we'll remember it so we can use it wisely when you give us the opportunities. Father, let us be your witnesses, your ministers, your ambassadors as we leave here tonight. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.